Raya, and we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of that one. For our second number, we'll be singing number 308. And we'll sing all the verses of Good Christian Men Rejoice.
Thank you. Well, greetings in the Lord, congregation. And as always, a warm welcome to those who join us tonight as visitors. And we certainly welcome those who are watching online as together, once more on the Lord's Day, we have opportunity to call upon God in spirit and in truth. And just one announcement for the processing of the evening, or the afternoon, rather. After the service, just remain seated. If you have to go, of course, you may leave. And at some point shortly after the service is over, the children will be dismissed to get organized, and then they'll come back in at the appointed time. So we'll have things unfold like that. So our call to worship tonight, this afternoon, is here in Psalm 146, at the beginning and at the end. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, O my soul! I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. So let's come to do just that, and let's open together with a word of silent prayer. Beloved congregation, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and again, God has welcomed us to come before Him. So let's turn for the opening song to number 336. How bright appears the morning star. All three stanzas, 336. So let's remain standing, and we'll confess our faith with those well-known words of the Apostles' Creed. And after that, we'll grab the worship folder, and we'll sing, What Child Is This?, number 317. So we say then, with one voice and in true faith, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let's turn in the back of our pew Bible. We have those responsive readings. Tonight is selection 9. And as it so often seems to be the case, God's providence has a harmony, if you will, because the Lord's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 is that promise to give him a son that will sit on his throne forever. And that's what we celebrate in this season, but tonight particularly with the program. So I'll read the words in the regular font, and then the congregation will respond by reading the ones that are in bold print. So here it is, page 1336 in the back of the Pew Bible. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So there it is. The reading responsibly from 2 Samuel 7. Well, as we come for our congregational prayer tonight, here is a request we have been given. Havina Cricky asked us to pray for her brother, Larry Faber. She said he is critically ill and looks to be coming to the end of things. So let's remember Larry in our prayer tonight, along with the other matters that we have to bring to the Lord, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can gather together again for worship, to sing, to confess, to read, and now to pray. So we ask, Father, that you would hear our prayer for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that for his sake as well, and according to your will, which alone is good, pleasing, and perfect, you would answer our prayers. We only pray that you would help us to be content, O Lord, as well as thankful with all that you provide. And if we have yet prayers that are not answered, that you would help us to fend off discouragement or dismay, but to press on, Lord, perseveringly, knowing that our prayers rise up to you, and that as things are pleasing in your sight, at the right time, which is the best and good time, you will provide an answer if you know it is what's needed. So, Father, tonight we pray for the URC missionaries, and we remember your servant, Reverend Ernie Langendoon, in Niagara, Ontario. We pray simply that you would be with him in every way, in his ministry and family life. We ask that you would bless the congregation he works among, as they have put prayer requests to us. We lift those up to you and ask that you would uphold them in difficult times, and that you would encourage them in the good times that you send as well, so that in all things the ministry might continue, and with your blessing, Lord, might even increase and bear much fruit. We pray for our college members and ask, Father, that you would receive our thanks for them As this time of rest is coming up for them on Christmas break, we ask that that time away from school would be refreshing for them. We pray, Father, it might be a time for them to reflect back on the school year that has passed up to this point and prepare for the remainder of the year that lies ahead. And that as they resume their studies in due time, you would bless them with wisdom and understanding in all ways. And we pray, too, for the young men and women in our congregation that are already in the workforce. We thank you for them as well, O Lord, and we see the important part that they play in the life of our church and of our community. And so we ask that you would lead them and fill them, Lord, with wisdom and provide them with guidance each day in their labors and in their life by your word and Holy Spirit. Help them to be productive in all of their efforts, to be stewardly in all of their responsibilities, and to look to you, Father, and see the blessing that you pour out upon them, that they might be encouraged as they look to the future. And we think also of the request that Alvina has given to us, and we pray for her brother Larry in this time. Father, we know that lives come to an end. Lives come to an end because of sin. And yet we know that for the believer, that sin has been paid for. And through Jesus Christ, this earthly life coming to an end opens up the doorway for us into eternal life. So bless Larry to remember that. Fill his heart with your grace, Lord, and your mercy. And be with Alvina and the rest of her family also, that they might not be discouraged in this time, even though there is sadness, Lord, and sorrow, but that they would be comforted through that promise of the gospel, and they would have a rich and ready remembrance of it in this time. We also pray, Father, for Love, Inc. and Sheldon and its ministry in our community that way. We pray that you would bless their work. We pray, Father, that you would bless those to whom they minister. And we ask that as they partner together with many churches in this area, that might be something that goes forth truly in the name of Christ and with your blessing, O Lord, reaches out to those who are in need in temporal ways, but also takes care of those who have needs spiritually as well. So use all things in this connection to strengthen our community and to lead many to depend upon you through Jesus Christ, acknowledging you to be a faithful Father in all areas and aspects of life. And we think also, Lord, of those who are weary. We pray that you would reinvigorate them. We pray, Father, for those who may yet walk in darkness and ask that the light of Christ would shine not just upon them, but into their hearts as well. For those, Lord, who have gone astray, we pray that you would bring them back. For those who are apathetic, we pray that you would reorient their heart and fill them with zeal. And for those, Lord, who maybe live recklessly or dance on the edge in some regards, that you would teach them to be wise and cautious and prudent. We pray as well, Lord, for the offering that we take later in the service. May you bless the work of word and deed. We thank you that we can partner together with them prayerfully and financially for their labors. And we ask that you would use what is given as the deacons receive it and distribute it accordingly for their encouragement and for the furtherance of their labors in the Lord. So as we commit this prayer into your hands, we ask that you would hear us. And we do so together, even as Christ has taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 130. In our blue book, and we'll stand to sing all the stanzas of number 130. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. We've got quite a long scripture reading, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way down to the end of chapter 2. And our preaching passage won't deal with everything along the way, but if you have one of the inserts, you can see how the focus is going to be. But we'll read the whole section, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, down through chapter 2. It tells us, with what is no doubt a familiar narrative, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet: And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah: 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.' But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So we have the reading there in God's Word. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you for your Word. And we pray that even though parts of it, like what we read, are so familiar for so many, that you would always make it to be fresh and lively for us. And that as we give attention once more to this Christmas narrative, that you would bless us to have a clear sight of Jesus Christ, and that you would lead us by the hand of the heart to receive all of the so many blessings that you have for us in him, that each of us might leave this service in true faith, and that each of us, O Lord, might walk in the week to come with happiness of heart. So make it so, we pray, according to your will, and answer our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's the deal with dreams? And not just dreams in general, but with your dreams. And for what it's worth, I've always been fascinated with dreams. And no details on this, and maybe some of you can identify, but I've had a recurring nightmare for several years now that's terrifying. And I finally confided in somebody a few weeks ago, my wife, and I haven't had that dream since. So maybe sometimes just getting something like that off your chest can be helpful. I looked up a couple of different resources about the definition of a dream. I have a technical theological dictionary in my study, among other things, and here's how it defined a dream. A sequence of thoughts or images occurring during sleep. So a pretty bland definition. The regular dictionary has a little bit more of an entertaining definition. It defines a dream as a train of thoughts or images passing through the mind in sleep. And then lastly, I went to Wikipedia, and it had the most colorful of all the definitions. It's defined a dream this way: as a succession of images, ideas, emotions, and sensations that usually occur involuntarily in the mind during certain stages of sleep. In any case, the depiction of dreams in popular culture has always been something that's fascinated me as well. I mean, TV shows, when a character drifts off to sleep, the screen gets sort of wavy and blurry, and then it's sort of the cue that a dream is coming. Or maybe if someone's awake in class or something like that in a show, they'll sort of space out and get this zoned out look, and they'll enter their daydream. And there was even one movie from my youth where it featured characters in the story that had this special ability to enter into the dreams of other people. And when the government realized that, they trained these individuals who could do that to be assassins against military or political leaders. Even the children's movie Inside Out, it featured the whole idea of dreams as kind of an internal subliminal movie production that is cast through this filter of reality, and that's how our dreams work. Maybe one more thing along these lines. There's a whole science devoted to understanding, researching, and discerning dreams. Did you know that? It's known as onirology. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that 100%. Onirology, it's a word that makes me feel a little bit like Victor Crumb because it's difficult to say. But either way, to the point of the matter in all of this, with Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 2, I think it's fair enough that all of the connections with dreams are clearly seen in this passage, right? I mean, the word dream in this passage is like a drumbeat that just drives the whole narrative forward. It's the device, as Matthew writes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that frames the formatting of what he has to say to us here. As one commentator put it, dreams are concentrated in Matthew's prologue. Maybe like I said this morning, the Department of Redundancy Department would give Matthew a stamp of approval as he boom, 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 five times mentions these dreams that have come. And it's only Matthew who uses this particular word for dream. One other occurrence of the word dream in the English Bible is in Acts chapter 2. But only Matthew uses this word the five times here, and then again later on in chapter 27, where Herod's wife, a different Herod than the one here, but Herod's wife had that dream about the righteousness of Christ, and she is terrified as a result of it. If you listened closely, when we read the narrative there in Matthew's gospel, here's what you heard. On three occasions, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and had something to say to him. And then on two occasions, the dream was used by God to provide a warning, once to the wise men and once to Joseph. And if we see the big picture, in all of what is going on here, as he does elsewhere in his word, God uses these dreams, and listen to the language, to reveal his will, to reveal the gospel promise, to keep people safe, and ultimately to lay the groundwork for the life and ministry of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners like us. So with some of that as overview of what's to come, we're going to make sort of the fly 30,000 feet and look down on such a big passage, just picking up on those five occurrences of the word dream and the immediate context for each of them. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points there. Matthew tells us about God's use of dreams at Advent. And as we listen along, we hear about angelic visitations. You can see the verses there. And we learn about divine warnings. You can see the verses there. So, as things open up and we listen along, we hear first of all about angelic visitations. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And maybe just a brief overview this way. In that first dream in chapter 1, there's a clear revelation to Joseph that Jesus is in Mary's womb by and through, it used the preposition from, the Holy Spirit. That dream in chapter 2, verse 13, it's a call for the Holy Family to retreat into Egypt because, I mean, to speak frankly, Herod has lost his mind. And like it says there in verse 13 of chapter 2, I have a different Bible here than I use in my study, so I've got to find it for a minute. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And I'll put it this way. Herod was so well known in the ancient world for his brutality that somebody like Adolf Hitler, that we're probably familiar with, Adolf Hitler would probably blush with embarrassment when he heard about some of the atrocities and brutalities of Herod the Great. And then down in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it's a call to return to Israel because the scene has changed in terms of political leaders, and now the child will be safe. So with regard to the revelation given to Joseph in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that this child conceived in Mary's womb is from the Holy Spirit, that's part and parcel of the Christmas story, isn't it? Because like we confessed earlier, the fact that the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that is both essential and integral to the message of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, the incarnation of the Son of God, that's the stuff of songs, that's the paradigm for praise. And here in chapter 1, as the angel speaks to Joseph in this dream, the incarnation is associated with the eventual accomplishment of our salvation. Like it said in verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. So let me try to apply things this way. And this probably isn't a news flash, but in our increasingly hostile to Christianity culture, we need to hold tight to the teaching of the virgin birth, congregation. We cannot waver on that. We must be committed to it. And we are to have no doubt that what God has told us in his word in terms of how his Son entered this world is, in fact, the truth. Because on the one hand, the incarnation of the Son of God reminds us that in His mission to come save us, the Son of God came and was made like us, fully human in every respect, yet without sin. And on the other hand, the incarnation of the Son of God reminds us that as the eternal, natural, only begotten Son of God, the Son is majestic and mighty as well. He's this ruler, like Micah 5 mentioned, whose origins are from of old, from everlasting. He's the one, like in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, who is the mighty God. And so here's the key in all of this. And think with me on the profundity of even a simple observation like this. In the work of redemption, God didn't sit on the sidelines. He didn't look at the angels and bark out orders for them to go do something. But in the person of the Son of God Himself, it's God Himself who came down from heaven in order to deliver sinners like you and me and so many others throughout history and throughout geography. And perhaps that is the most comforting and encouraging, if I can say it, the most heartwarming aspect of the Christmas message. Because thereby, we learn that we are safe and that we are secure in Christ, who is the very Son of God. And God the Father's plan that has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ our Lord means that nothing can separate those who believe in and belong to Him from that love that God has so freely and graciously shown in Christ. Sin has been dealt with by Jesus. And the church needs to keep getting that message out to the world, don't we? Because think of it like this. The problem in this world, the problem in our culture, I think the word is intersectionality, this versus that. That's not the problem. This versus that. Liberals versus conservatives. Democrats versus Republicans. Gays versus straight. Black versus white. That's not the problem. Here's the problem. The problem is that all of us, on both sides of all of those spectrums that I just mentioned and so many others, all of us have been victimized by sin. Original sin and actual sin. But in Christ, there is repair and there is reconciliation and there is salvation for lost sinners who are broken. That's a message to hear. That's a message by God's grace to believe and to have in your heart. That's a message to sing about, just like we did with that song, Good Christian Men Rejoice with Heart and Soul and Voice. With regard to the call to Egypt, I should say, so hear it in faith and respond that way, congregation. Because that next dream in chapter 2, verse 13, with that call to retreat and retreat to Egypt, the so-called flight to Egypt, as the Pew Bible probably has for the heading, that wasn't a vacation. The Holy Family is not going on vacation to go to Egypt. But with the sketch that we read about there in verse 13 of chapter 2, that flight into Egypt was an emergency exit. It's as though the angel appeared in this dream to Joseph and he says, get up, get moving. You got to get out of Dodge. You got to get yourselves together because Herod has lost his mind and he's on the warpath. I mean, look at the language of verse 13, right? I mentioned it moments ago, but here I go again. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. The angel speaks with a series of four commands that are given to Joseph, which highlights the urgency and the suddenness of it. In fact, the narrator, why did the angel tell Joseph to take the child and his mother into the land of Egypt? Well, there's a couple of reasons that can be said. Egypt at this time was out of the realm of Herod the Great's jurisdiction and dominion, so they would be outside of the sphere of his rule and influence. But also in that time, there were up to 1 million Jews living in a city in Egypt called Alexandria. So on the one hand, it was a natural hiding place as the Holy Family could sort of seamlessly plug themselves into this Jewish community that was already there in Alexandria, for example, and sort of lay low and blend in the meantime. So in one regard, in light of those things, what we read in verses 13 and 14 makes total sense, right? But let's zoom in for a minute. Look at verse 15. This was done to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's a profound commentary on this whole event that Matthew provides for us, isn't it? Because that citation at the end of verse 15 is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And that citation is one example, boys and girls, of how the whole Old Testament really is all about Jesus. Luke chapter 24, where Jesus explained to those disciples all of these things in the law, the prophets, and the writings that related to him. Undoubtedly, he would have pointed out Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So here, even as a child, and listen, track with me for just a minute. Even as a child, Jesus begins his ministry as the true Israel. Because in his life, here's what's going to happen. Israel's history is not only reflected, the proper word would be recapitulated or represented, but in the Lord Jesus' life, Israel's history is perfected. And in the true Son of God, who is the true Israel, everyone who believes in him becomes a true Son of God and is a member of true Israel. And here's the key. This move, go to Egypt, that move is there not only to keep this Christ child safe, but to make sure that his work that is yet to come unfolds and is fulfilled. As it's been said, God the Father took sovereign action to preserve his Messiah, his Son. In other words, as the ruler of human history, God left no stone unturned, and every single contingency pertaining to the life of our Lord has been taken into account from all eternity past, including Herod's lunacy, and how the Son of God was going to avoid that and be kept safe. And the result was that everything came to pass just as it had been promised. So know that, of course, but believe these things as well. And through that belief, trust in Jesus Christ as your faithful Savior and have no doubt that he has in fact come and accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. With regard to the dream there in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that's a short set of verses, if you look at it for a minute, that sort of sets the stage for the rest of the book. Because Herod, now we're told here near the end of chapter 2, Herod can no longer harass. Herod's dead. And so Jesus can live. But Jesus will die one day. That's why he came. That was his destiny appointed by his Father. Remember chapter 1, verse 21? He shall save his people from their sins. Christmas looks ahead to Calvary, already there when our Lord is still in utero. Because one day, like we sang, nails, spear will pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. So the gospel message always is believe in a Savior who has come. He was born, yes. But that Savior who was born, he also lived a full life. He died a sacrificial death. And he rose in triumph and in victory from the grave. That's why he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Receive my treasures and my gifts, and find in me, says Jesus, everything you need for a sure and certain hope of salvation. As we continue and we listen along, we hear about divine warnings in addition to the angelic visitations, right? And look at chapter 2, verse 12. That's the first of the warnings to the wise men. And then chapter 2, right at the end, in verses 22 and 23, the warning that's given to Joseph. So on the one hand, the wise men are told not to return to Herod for obvious reasons, but to depart and go another way to their own country. And then on the other hand, Joseph, if you look at, it's a little detailed, but look at verses 22 and 23. Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, and because of that, Joseph was afraid to go there. But God steps in and warns Joseph in a dream, then he withdraws as a result to the district of Galilee. And so just pause for a minute here. A timeout, if I can say it like that. Just think what would have happened if neither one of these warnings that God gave had been heard and followed through on. There would have been no life and ministry of Christ, because as soon as the wise men returned and told Herod what was up, he would have come and killed Jesus. All of the promises that God gave in the Old Testament never would have been fulfilled, and what was said would have been turned out to have been a lie. And salvation from this one who came to save us would never have been accomplished. There never would have been a cross. There never would have been an empty tomb. God used those warnings as part of the big picture of fulfilling his word. Now, as far as chapter 2, verse 12 goes, and the warning to the wise men, that comes on the heels of a much larger narrative, doesn't it? Going all the way back, if you look to chapter 2, verse 1. But the connection with verse 12 is most directly made by going to verse 3, where it said, Herod is troubled, and all Jerusalem is troubled with him. And then also verse 8, where Herod tells the wise men, go look into things, let me know what you find, and I'm going to come and worship him too. And just as an aside, next week, the Lord willing, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, so we won't go into details here. We'll just note a few things at this point. And maybe we can do that like this. Things aren't always as they seem, are they? Because the wise men in this narrative are being set up by Herod in what he tells them in verse 8. Herod has no intention of going to worship the Christ child. Herod has every intention of evil against Jesus if he can only get his hands on him. Herod has ulterior motives. And the horrific rage that we read about in verses 16 through 18 with the slaughter of the innocents, the horrific rage there is what followed when Herod didn't get his way and he realized he was duped by the wise men. Out go the lights, in goes my knife, pull out his life. That's what Herod says, and that's what Herod wants to do to the Christ child. But that's status quo for the world, isn't it? Here's what the world says. If we can't oppress this way, then we're going to oppress that way. I mean, just think about varieties of worldly oppression. I mean, whether it's something recent like the allegations of big tech censorship and election rigging, or the cancel culture, or political power plays of different kinds, traditional as well as ancient unjust wars. Not every war is unjust. Some are, some aren't. Financial schemes are ways to oppress. Corrupt business practices are ways to oppress. Scandals of different kinds that arise in various ways. Subversive citizens against the government. Keeping lower classes in line like they do over in India is a way of oppression. Exploiting the needy through whatever so that those in power can have their gain. Lots of oppression, and that's what Herod is doing here. And what Herod does after the wise men leave and he realizes they're not returning was foretold by Jeremiah the prophet, just like Matthew mentions. And so listen. The entrance of Jesus Christ into this world brought conflict with it from the very start. And that's par for the course, isn't it? We see it still today. Jesus brings division. And for some people, Jesus brings out the very worst about them, because they can't get over their hatred of him, like Herod here. Of course, Jesus unifies everyone who believes in and belongs to him. But you know what else Jesus does? He separates believers from unbelievers. If we're in him and belong to him, Jesus puts us at odds with the world. And he puts us at odds with those who are outside of him. And Jesus calls us to listen to his voice rather than to the voice of the world, just like God does here by sending the wise men that warning in a dream. Don't listen to Herod. Listen to me, is what God says. And here's the key in making that kind of an observation. Listening to God's voice rather than the world's voice, that's the daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, lifelong challenge for all of us, isn't it? To hear God's word and to follow through on what God has to say. Maybe I can bring it home like this. It's been said that wise men still seek Jesus. And that's true enough. But here's the key in making that kind of an observation. That kind of wisdom that seeks Jesus, that wisdom must be given as a gift of God's free grace. It must be granted. It must be bestowed. And I'll tell you why. By ourselves, every single one of us here, no exceptions at all, by ourselves, we're more like Herod than we are the wise men. By ourselves, we are raving lunatics. Madmen who would only otherwise be bent on destruction and mayhem. But here's the thing. God's grace, once it's given, is fully sufficient for all of our needs. And it's not just that God turns, he makes dust into diamonds. That's true enough. But here's maybe another spin on that. God takes scallywags and scoundrels and turns them into saints. God's grace does what is unthinkable. It changes hearts and lives and restores broken sinners into fellowship with him perfectly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the scripture says something so familiar, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's why through Jesus Christ we can have peace even with worldly chaos and confusion and conflict all around us. So don't be duped by the lies and deceit of the world. And remember that you serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which is the best and highest privilege that anyone could ever be given. In verses 22 and 23, we have the last set of verses that we'll look at. And it could easily enough fly under the radar at this point, right? I mean, in terms of the structure of Matthew's gospel, John the Baptizer, he's right on the horizon. And our Lord's childhood is virtually nowhere to be seen here in the gospel of Matthew, other than what we read at the end in chapter 2. But as verse 23 comes to an end, look at it for just a minute. Joseph went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Not that Joseph would be called a Nazarene, but that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Let me close out with a couple of observations. Notice in verse 23, Matthew uses the plural word prophets. So Matthew's not appealing to any particular passage by saying this, like he did with Isaiah, like he did with Jeremiah, like he did with Micah. Matthew says prophets. The whole Old Testament is in view, and it's though Matthew is saying everything that God has spoken through his prophets is going to have an impact on the very town that the Lord grows up in. And notice also that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there's different understandings on exactly how that needs to be taught and acknowledged, but three are often mentioned. I've got to tuck my wire back in real quick. Some say that the word Nazarene refers to a branch, which highlights the connection that Christ has with David, his father, being a branch of David's family, and has that 2 Samuel 7 context and connection. Others say that the word Nazarene is kind of a byword in the ancient day, and that people from Nazareth were lowly and despised and disregarded because they were nothing and that town was nothing. Both of those connections, I would say, are in view here. And there's even some, and this isn't very common, but there are some who say that by being called a Nazarene, it's a play on words. And it should bring to mind the Nazarite, who has a special vow set apart in this way to serve God according to promise and fulfillment. So if we take those kind of connections, on the one hand, Jesus is seen as the Messiah of prophecy. Next week, when we have our Lord's Supper, listen for the language that our form picks up on in that connection. And then take that as another opportunity, along with tonight, to know that, to remember that, to believe that, and to be assured as you go with that in your heart in the week to come, that Christ is your only comfort, whether in life or in death. And on the other hand, picking up on Nazarene, by his coming, congregation, Jesus underwent a tremendous humility, didn't he? He left the heights of heaven and sunk into the lowest depths of the earth. And in that, we see his faithfulness in doing all things for us. We see his love in coming down to save us. And we have good cause to rejoice and be glad in the greatest gift that God could ever provide, salvation in Christ. Remember that. Believe that. And let's sing about that, not just in December, but all the days of our life. Amen. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you have given us open ears and open hearts. And we ask now that you would receive our thanks again for that wonderful promise of the gospel. And lead us to Christ and keep us with him now and forevermore. Amen. So we'll turn to number 221. We'll sing from Psalm 110. The Lord unto his Christ has said. We'll remain standing, and then we'll have the doxology to follow. But I'll have something to say between this song and the next song. So as we remain standing, just a reminder that if you have yet to give to the offering, do that on your way out. I say that to our members or to any who are here as guests that would like to give. And our closing doxology will be number 343. And remember, stay seated after the service, but if you have to leave, of course, you're free to do that. Beloved, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.